This morning we are once again with David in his cave, his prayer cave in Adullam. We are looking at Psalm 52 that we read just a few moments ago. The title tells us that this psalm was written when David found out that Doeg the Edomite told Saul that David had met with Ahimelech at the house of the Lord. Let me remind you of that story. It's been a few weeks since we looked at this story, since I preached on it. It's found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. You'll recall, David had to flee into exile because of Saul's persecution. And when David goes, of course, he takes the Holy Spirit with him. He takes the blessing of God with him. Saul and his regime will continue to sink into madness and corruption. When David is leaving Israel, he stops off at the house of God in Nob, and that's where he meets with the high priest Ahimelech. He tells the high priest Ahimelech that he is on business for the king, which is certainly not true in the sense that David intended it. You could say he's on business for the king of kings, but certainly not for King Saul. But Ahimelech doesn't know that Saul and David have had a falling out because it's still private at this point. Publicly, it looked like David and Saul were still very much aligned. And so David deceives Ahimelech, but you could argue, as I did when I preached the passage, that it was righteous deception. Saul is at war with David, and so David is living by a wartime ethic. Plus, by not telling Ahimelech everything, David is actually protecting Ahimelech, giving Ahimelech plausible deniability that he was not intentionally helping an enemy of the king. I would argue further that David did not see his deception of Ahimelech as sin, because if he did see it as sin, I believe this is where he would have confessed it in Psalm 52, because there's actually quite a bit in this psalm about deception, about lies. David doesn't do that. David had good and honorable and justifiable intentions in what he told Ahimelech and in what he did not tell Ahimelech. So that's that. What David did not count on when he stopped off at the house of God in Nob is that one of Saul's men, Doeg the Edomite, would be there. Doeg the Edomite happened to be at the house of God at the same time. Maybe Doeg was acting as a spy for Saul and had followed David there. Whatever the case, Doeg saw Ahimelech help David. What did David do when he was at the house of God? What did he do as he interacted with Ahimelech? Well, he asked for a weapon, and Ahimelech said they had no weapons except for the sword of Goliath. And so Ahimelech gives David Goliath's sword, which you would think would be David's rightful possession since he killed Goliath anyway. David also asked for bread, and Ahimelech said, "We don't have any common bread here," but he gave David some of the holy bread, the show bread, the bread that was kept before the presence of God, so David would have bread for his journey. And then David leaves Nob, he flees down to the Philistine city of Gath, and then from there he goes to the cave of Adullam. And in the meantime, Saul begins his pursuit of David. In 1 Samuel 22, Saul accuses his own men of conspiring against him because no one is keeping him informed about David's movements and David's whereabouts. Saul, the victimizer, thinks of himself as a victim. Saul, the persecutor, thinks of himself as the persecuted. He even says to his men, "None of you feel sorry for me. None of you have pity on me." And at that moment, Doeg the Edomite steps forward and gives Saul this information that he saw Ahimelech helping David in Nob. And so Saul orders Ahimelech to stand trial. Ahimelech stands before Saul and gives a good defense, an honest defense, in helping David. As far as he could know, he was helping Saul's servant, and he certainly had no ill intentions towards Saul. Saul orders him to be executed anyway. Saul's guards won't do it. They don't want to shed the blood of an innocent priest. But Doeg does it. And then Saul orders him to kill all the priests at Nob. Saul treats all of the priests as if they were somehow involved in a Davidic rebellion, as if they were somehow involved in some grand conspiracy against him. And so Doeg killed all 85 priests in Nob, plus the women and the children. He treats them like they're Canaanites. It is a massacre of the Innocents, a massacre on a rather large scale. When David hears about this incident, he writes Psalm 52. So this psalm goes with 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, where David hears the news from the one priest who escaped at Nob, and he's sorrowful over it, and then he writes Psalm 52 as his maskil, as his contemplation on Doeg's evil. This is David's prayer for justice to be done. It's another example of David showing us how to pray under pressure. It's another example of David showing us how to pray in times of distress and danger. See, your game plan for troubled times has to begin and end with prayer. Think about the disciples of Jesus who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And of course, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. But God had already been teaching his people how to pray in the Psalms. That's what the Psalms are. Prayer guides for us. They are prayers for every occasion. There is a psalm for every occasion. And we see that here. David's in a very tight spot. A great injustice has been done. This is how he prays. Now, before we get into the details here, there are a couple interesting things about this psalm I want to point out to you. It basically has two sections. Verses 1 through 7 are a prayer, certainly, but they are spoken to Doeg. It's like David is talking directly to Doeg. He says, "You," and he means Doeg. He says, "You boast in evil. Your tongue is evil. You will be destroyed. You, you, you." David is speaking directly to Doeg. It's really like David is telling God what he wants to tell Doeg. He can't speak directly to Doeg, and so he tells God what he would say to Doeg if he was there. It's kind of like this is a sermon that David would preach to Doeg, but he offers it as a prayer to God. He recounts what Doeg has done in God's presence in prayer, what he would say to Doeg. He gives basically a sermon to Doeg in God's presence, turning it into a prayer. Now, that's rather unique in the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms are spoken directly to God. Some of the Psalms are the saints speaking to one another, so that's there too. But most of the time, the psalmist is speaking directly to God. Here, David is speaking to this evil man, Doeg. Doeg never heard Psalm 52, as far as we know, even though much of it is directed to him. But by speaking as if Doeg were listening, David is telling God what he wants God to do to Doeg and why. I'm sure many of you have been in situations where you had sort of an imaginary conversation. You played out a conversation in your mind, what you would say to someone who has wronged you. David is doing that here. It's a sort of imaginary conversation with Doeg, but he turns it into prayer. And that's a wonderful thing to do. If something's bothering you so much, you're having that kind of imaginary conversation, this is something you can do with that, is turn that conversation into prayer. Take it before God. That's one interesting thing. The other interesting thing is that this psalm really develops a contrast between David and Doeg. It's really like it's a kind of battle between David and Doeg. It's David versus Doeg. In verses 1 to 7, the psalm obviously focuses on Doeg. And then in verses 8 and 9, it focuses on David. Doeg is the epitome of a covenant breaker. David is the picture of a covenant keeper. Doeg boasts in himself. He even boasts in his evil. David boasts in God. He boasts in God's mercy. It's interesting. Doeg was Saul's chief shepherd. David was also a shepherd. So really, it's shepherd versus shepherd. You have David, the good shepherd, and then Doeg is the anti-shepherd. He is the evil shepherd. It's a battle of shepherds. Further, we can see here, David falls out of favor with Saul because he is righteous. Doeg gains Saul's favor by his wickedness. We see here that David and Doeg have radically different desires. They have different objects of trust. They have different loves. And they will come to very different ends. David does not take vengeance into his own hands. He will let God administer justice. Doeg administers injustice. Doeg delights in destruction, and so he will be destroyed. David delights in the justice of God. Indeed, this prayer is not only a plea for justice, it is a prediction, it is a prophecy of what is to come for Doeg and all who are like him. So let's look at some of the details here. Let's walk through this. The psalm opens, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" We could rephrase that, "Why do you boast in evil, O Doeg?" Doeg was arrogant. He boasted in the evil things that he had accomplished. He took pride in shedding innocent blood. And to be honest, we see this in our day. There are many Doegs in our day, people who take pride in evil. The whole progressive movement in our culture institutionalizes evil, approves of evil, and boasts in its own evil. And so we have women today who will shout their abortions. They shout about, they boast about the shedding of innocent blood in the womb. Progressives will brag about how enlightened they are with their view that a man can transition into a woman and vice versa. They will brag about how tolerant they are with drag queen story hour in libraries. Doeg had pride in his evil. We have a whole month of the year dedicated to pride in sexual perversion. You don't have to look far to find Doegs in our culture. In our culture, many boast in things they should be ashamed of, just like Doeg. Doeg, as a high-ranking official in Saul's court, represents evil in high places. Evil when it's combined with political power. Evil combined with power, especially political power, is on display here. Doeg is the deep state. He's the dark state at work. But there's something else going on in verse 1. Not just a recognition that Doeg is boasting in his own evil, boasting in things he should be ashamed of. There is mockery. David is being sarcastic. David says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" He calls Doeg a mighty man. That term, mighty man, is a term that describes a war hero. You know, the kind of man you'd sing songs about, the kind of man you might make a statue of to commemorate. It's used of men in the Bible like Boaz and other valiant, courageous warriors. But think about what Doeg has done. Has he really been valiant? Has he really been courageous? Has he really been all that heroic? We know from 1 Samuel that the priests at Nob were not armed. The only sword they had was given to David. They were completely defenseless. You know, when things were going well in Israel, the priests would have all had swords. They would have had swords to cut up the sacrifices and to guard God's house. Normally, priests would be armed. But Saul has not seen fit to provide the priests with swords, or maybe he wasn't capable of providing the priests with swords. And so these priests at Nob are defenseless. And so what has Doeg done? He has destroyed an unarmed, defenseless village. It's really not that impressive of a military feat. Further, Doeg is the chief shepherd in Saul's administration, so no doubt he's got other men with him. He has his underlings. So what Doeg and his men did, it really didn't take great courage. It did not take great military skill. It really did not take great military might or valor. It's really nothing to boast about at all, destroying an unarmed village. But Doeg is smug about it. He's proud of himself for what he's done. He's bragging about what he's done. And so I think this is an example of what we might call the serrated edge. I think when David calls him a mighty man, he's being sarcastic. When David calls him a mighty man, it is mockery. It would be like an NFL team playing a peewee football team and then bragging about their victory. We would not say, "Oh, mighty team, this great victory you've won." No, there's nothing impressive about that. There's nothing heroic about Doeg's actions. David contrasts Doeg's evil with God's goodness in verse 1. God's goodness will endure forever. Obviously, Doeg's evil is fleeting. His power cannot last. God's goodness is eternal. Doeg's wickedness will fail. David here is asserting evil never wins in the long run. This is God's universe. It is God's goodness that will prevail in the long run. Then in verses 2 through 4, David traces Doeg's physical evil back to his verbal evil. And this is very interesting. David says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." David says, "You love evil more than good. You love lies more than truth. You love devouring words. You have a deceitful tongue." See, Doeg is not so skilled as a military man. There's no evidence of that. What Doeg is skilled in is lying. He knows how to twist the truth. He knows how to weaponize words. He knows how to use words in manipulative and destructive ways. You know, we have that old saying that, of course, kids know, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, you know, tell that to the priests at Nob. Tell that to the priests at Nob. This act of mass murder started with Doeg's words. It started with Doeg's speech. Now, if you go back and you look in 1 Samuel, you'll see that technically, much of what Doeg told Saul about David's visit to the house of God and what Ahimelech did there was true. But the way Doeg presents it, what he includes, what he omits, paints a very deceptive picture. He's being very manipulative. Doeg knew that Ahimelech was innocent. He knew that Ahimelech was not conspiring against Saul by helping David. Just the opposite, in fact. It would be like if someone later today asked you, "How was church this morning?" And you said, "Well, the pastor didn't show up drunk." Okay, that would be true. You would be technically correct. But what would you be doing? You would be giving the wrong idea. You would be painting a misleading picture. You would give a misleading impression. So don't do that, okay? Somebody asks you how church was, you can just tell them the pastor was sober as usual. But words can do that kind of thing. Words have that kind of power. Words can destroy another's reputation. Words can destroy another's life. Words can put other people's lives in danger. Words form relationships, and words can end relationships. Our lives are shaped by words, by the words we speak and the words others speak. What we do with our words really matters. Speech is powerful. You know, we use words to do things. Sometimes we contrast words and actions, and there's a sense in which that's true. But really, speech is a form of action, and we use words to do things. Words can build or destroy. Think about creation. God created the cosmos through speaking. God spoke the world into existence. Now, we don't have that kind of power in our speech, but we have a creaturely copy of it. Our words can create in a certain sense, and our words can crush. Our words have creative power and the power to crush, the power to destroy. Words can do great good or great damage. It's just really, really interesting here that David focuses not on what Doeg did with his sword, but with his tongue. He focuses on the deceitful report Doeg gave to Saul that led to so much bloodshed, because that's really where it started. It started with words. Words are razors. They cut. The tongue itself is a sword. Sharp words killed the people of Nob. There are many destructive ways to use words. We're familiar with them. Things like gossip and slander, lies and half-truths presented as whole truths. These are incredibly powerful ways to use words to tear down. Words that are full of hate, words that are full of filth, words that curse, words that stir up dissension, words that provoke evil. There are some words that simply shouldn't be spoken, some things that simply shouldn't be said. When we use our words in these ways, we become Doegs. Think about what James says about the tongue. We read from James this morning. James chapter 1, he says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." When we get angry, we often express our anger in words. And James says that cannot produce the righteousness of God. And so James says, be slow to speak. You should always be slow to speak, but especially when you're angry. You especially need to keep a rein on your speech when you're angry. Because angry words, once spoken, can't be taken back. They can be forgiven, but they can't be unspoken. James says in chapter 3, as we read this morning, the tongue is a fire and has been set on fire by hell. The tongue can spread fire. A fire that starts small can go on to do great damage. It's interesting to think about what James says there. Pre-modern cities were always in grave danger of fire. In pre-modern times, cities were built with most houses and other structures in very close proximity to one another, and they were built out of very flammable materials. And so one small fire, a fire might start very small in someone's house or in a place of business, but that one small fire could burn down the whole city. You know, think about the London fire or the Chicago fire. The city of Rome was destroyed by fire in 64 AD. James likens the tongue to a small fire that can spread and burn everything to the ground. How many relationships have been destroyed through the tongue? How many churches destroyed through the tongue? How many good movements destroyed through the tongue? The tongue can destroy a whole city, as the people of Nob found out. Now, of course, there are positive ways to use words as well. We might think of the church as a community defined by her words. Martin Luther said the church is a mouth house. The church is known for what she says, for the words she speaks. Think about this gathering this morning. This is the most important, most central thing we do as Christians. We gather for the liturgy. The bulk of what we do when we gather as the church is done with words. Greeting one another, praying, singing, absolving, reading, preaching, blessing, encouraging. The liturgy is largely carried out with words. The liturgy is largely an exchange of words. Liturgy, which is it's at the very heart of the life of the church. Liturgy is about speaking and hearing. It's about being spoken to and speaking back in return. It's a kind of dialogue. The word, so this, the word and words are central to everything we do. The church is a community of words, a community formed by speech. How do we grow the church? We preach the gospel. We speak the gospel. How do we grow as Christians? The word continues to be spoken to us, and through words, it's applied to our lives, and it shapes us and transforms us. Leadership and authority in most every context are largely exercised through words. The Bible is so concerned with our words. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words, your words are a window onto your soul. Words are the heart in action, a revelation of the heart. See, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, even every idle word we speak will be judged. He said, by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. Doeg used his words to murder 85 priests and their wives and their children, to wipe out a whole priestly city. By his words he will be condemned. David, by contrast, used words to cry out to God for help and justice after Doeg's massacre. By his words he will be justified. And so ask yourself, how do you use words? Do you use words more like Doeg or like David? That's a question we need to ask ourselves continually. Do your words bless or curse others around you? Do you restrain your speech? Are you self-controlled when it comes to speech, especially when you're angry? Can you control your speech the way a skilled horseman uses a bit to steer the mighty horse? Or the way a ship captain uses a small rudder to steer a big ship? What do your words reveal about you, about your heart? Do you love truth or do you love lies? Do you use words to bless or to curse, to build up or to destroy? There's a lot here about speech, and there's a lot about speech in the Bible as a whole. Well, going on in verse 5, David, in his prayer, tells Doeg what God will do to him, which is his way of telling God what he wants to see happen to Doeg. But obviously, David is confident this is what God will do. David says, because Doeg has loved destruction, God likewise will destroy you forever. That word that's used there for destroy is the same word that's used elsewhere to describe destroying idols. Just like an idol needs to be smashed to pieces, that's what David says he wants to see happen with Doeg. He wants to see Doeg treated like an idol. He's made himself into a false god. He boasts in himself. He trusts in himself. He wants to see Doeg smashed like an idol. David says, God shall take you away. God shall take you away. So it's kind of like Doeg will be cast away. He'll be taken out like a piece of garbage. He says, God shall pluck you out of your dwelling place. The language here is what's used elsewhere for the curse of exile. When Israel is sent away from the land, he'll be plucked out of his dwelling place. David says, he shall uproot you from the land of the living. It's like Doeg is a tree and God's going to pull him up by his roots. These are vivid images, four very vivid images of the coming judgment on Doeg and those like him. All the Doegs of the world will be judged in this way. Doeg's sins have made himself ripe for judgment, and David announces that in this psalm. In verse 6, David says, the righteous will see this, they will see this judgment, and they'll have a twofold response. They will fear and they will laugh. And it should not surprise us that those two responses, fear and laughter, are put side by side. They will fear. They will fear when they see God's judgment land on the wicked, because God's judgment is always a fearsome thing. They will see that judgment and they will learn from it. Now, we might think it's the wicked ones who need to learn when they see this judgment fall on Doeg. But David says it's the righteous who will see and learn. And see, that's really the problem with the wicked. They see and they don't learn anything. They see and they don't learn because their eyes are blinded. Alexander McLaren said this. He said, this is the great tragedy of life, that its teachings, the lessons that life teaches us, that God's providence teaches us, this is the great tragedy of life, that its teachings are prized most by those who have already learned them, and that those who need them most consider them least. Okay, those who already know continue to learn, and those who don't know won't know. They should be the ones who can absorb the most, but they won't because their eyes are closed. Their eyes are blinded. David goes on, he says, the righteous shall laugh. You might think of this as an echo of God's laughter over the wicked in Psalm 2:4. In Psalm 2, David says, the nations, when they rebel against God's anointed, the God who sits upon his throne in heaven laughs at them. He laughs at the folly and the futility of their rebellion. And because God laughs at the wicked, the saints can laugh too. We've already seen there's a kind of there's a hint of mockery and sarcasm in this psalm. What is David saying here? Why can we laugh? We can laugh because we can rejoice in God's judgment on the wicked. Doeg delighted in his injustice. He laughed at the priests of Nob. The saints, by contrast, delight in God's justice. We can laugh and rejoice when God's justice comes. In Revelation chapter 19, when Babylon, the wicked city, is judged, there is a roar of praise. A great roar of praise and joy goes up from the saints. And the saints cry out, Alleluia, for true and righteous are God's judgments. Alleluia, for the smoke goes up from her forever and ever. In Revelation 19, we see the saints rejoicing in and celebrating God's judgment. This is not personal vindictiveness. This is not about personal revenge. This is rejoicing in God's perfect justice. We rejoice because God's justice and God's judgment triumph over all. God's justice and judgment triumph over evil. And this means we can restrain our anger right now, and we can restrain any desire we might have for vengeance against the wicked right now, precisely because we know God will enact justice for us in the future. Some people think, oh, if you believe in a God who's going to bring judgment on the wicked, that's going to make you a very vengeful person yourself. No, just the opposite. Because we know God will bring justice to bear upon this whole world, we can refrain from acting in vengeful ways ourselves. We rejoice in God's judgment because God's judgment sets the world right. God's judgment sets things in order. God's judgment is restorative. God's judgment makes the world into what it should be. There are provisional judgments of God in history, but of course the full administration of justice awaits the final day, the day of judgment at the end of history. Verse 7 then explains why Doeg and those like him will be judged. And here we find Doeg's real motive for his murderous lies. Here we find what drove Doeg to do what he did. David says of Doeg, "That man did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches." Doeg thought, "I don't need God." Some think that Psalm 53 is also about Doeg, about this situation. And it starts off saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's Doeg. Those are the words of Doeg. He doesn't need God. He doesn't seek strength in God. He doesn't apparently believe there is a God. Doeg relied on his own strength. And what was Doeg after? What motivated him? He was after money and power. That's what drove him, ambition for money and power. It's interesting, Saul promised riches to those who did his bidding in 1 Samuel 22, verse 7. Doeg apparently takes him up on that. Doeg saw an opportunity for wealth and status in Saul's kingdom if he was willing to carry out this murderous act, and he took it. He took that opportunity. And I will tell you, Doeg's temptation, the Doeg temptation, the temptation to be a Doeg is very real. People will do all kinds of things for money and power. I would say these temptations are especially strong in the political arena. Think of the cronyism in our culture, where big business and big government conspire together to produce riches for a handful of well-connected people. Think of how some people go off to Congress with very modest means and then return ultra, ultra, ultra wealthy. You ever wonder, how does that happen? How does that happen? Think of all the financial corruption with USAID, all the financial corruption there that has been exposed. And even here in our own state, this is a huge issue. We might think, oh, well, we don't have that here, right? Our politics, our state's controlled by conservatives, by Republicans, right? No. There is a huge amount of grift in our own state. There are many Doegs in our own day, and this is a warning not to be one, not to become one in any way, in any area of life. There are many Doegs in our day. We live in a culture full of greed and corruption and deception, where many people will do anything for power and money. Those who trust in riches and seek after them in illicit ways, those who use deception to get what they want, there are many such people in our culture, even those who are willing to murder and lie to gain power. See, Doeg thought solely in terms of politics and power, and he's not alone in that. He really thought salvation would be found in politics and power. In wealth, in power, in status, in political prestige. And he's not alone in thinking that way. Think of the disciples on Easter weekend. They were distraught over Jesus' death. Why? Because they had hoped he would deliver Israel, and then he got crucified. We read about this again this morning from Luke chapter 24. They hoped Jesus would deliver Israel, and then their hopes were dashed when he got crucified. Why did the crucifixion dash their hopes of deliverance? What kind of salvation were they hoping for? They were hoping for a kind of political deliverance, one that would give them all kinds of wealth and power. That's what they were thinking Jesus would do. When Jesus delivers Israel, then we're going to have our hands on the levers of power. We'll be the ones with all the money, with all the prestige, with all the status. That's what they were thinking. All they could think about is how they expected their Messiah to defeat Rome. And so when that didn't happen, when Rome crucified him instead, they lost heart because the kind of salvation they were expecting did not materialize. They didn't see that Jesus came to do something so much greater, that he came to save his people from sin, to give us power over sin, to rescue us from the clutches of Satan and death, to win for us eternal treasure, an eternal inheritance in God's new creation. See, Jesus came to defeat much greater enemies than Rome. He came to deal with much greater enemies than merely the Roman Empire. Rome was not their biggest problem. Sin and wrath, death and Satan, Those were their biggest problems and their biggest enemies. They didn't need wealth and power as much as they needed forgiveness and new life. So when those disciples looked at the cross, all they could see was defeat, because they had in view the wrong kind of enemy and the wrong kind of salvation. Doeg is the same way, to an even greater extreme. He thinks small. For him, riches and power are ultimate. For him, status and wealth are it. He's got an opportunity to rise in Saul's kingdom to gain more power and status and wealth for himself, and he takes it because for him, that's all there is. That's all there is to want. That's all there is to pursue. For the Doegs of the world, salvation is found in politics and economics. It's found in power and wealth. You gain power and wealth, that's your salvation. And Scripture again and again and again screams at us, no, no, that is not it. True salvation is salvation from sin and death and Satan. It is salvation from guilt and from the curse. True wealth is found in treasure in heaven, an eternal inheritance. Now, to be sure, this salvation does have political and economic implications. This salvation will work itself out, not just in individual lives, but in cultures and governments and every other area of life. When Jesus brings salvation from sin, that salvation is ultimately transformative, and it transforms our lives, and it transforms cultures and nations. I mean, the reality is the gospel would overcome Rome, just like the disciples wanted. But it would overcome Rome in a very different way than the disciples were expecting. Different weapons, different methods, a different result were in view. Here at TPC, we talk a lot about the outworking of the gospel in these other areas of life. The cultural and political and economic fruits of the gospel, the fruit that we expect the gospel to bear in the culture, in our state, in our nation. And that's really important. But don't lose sight of the heart of the gospel. Don't confuse the fruit with the root. The cultural and political and economic fruit we expect is the outworking of what Jesus has done in dealing with sin and guilt and wrath and the curse. That is always the core of God's salvation, dealing with the curse, overcoming and defeating death. Think about David himself. At this point, David has literally nothing. Doeg has power and wealth. David has none of those things. David will eventually gain power and wealth. He will eventually have much greater power and wealth than Doeg even could have. But he will attain them in a very different way than Doeg. See, wealth and power are good. It's good to pursue them in lawful ways and to do good with them when you have them, but they are not the highest goods, they're not the ultimate goods, and you should never trust in them. Don't be a Doeg. Don't think of salvation merely in economic and political terms. Don't be like the disciples in Luke 24 before they came to understand what Jesus had really accomplished in dying and rising. Wealth and power are the fruit, not the root. They are not the essence of salvation, but the downstream outworking of salvation in a culture, in a nation. Well, let's go forward to the end of the psalm here. In verse 8, David contrasts himself again with Doeg. While we see David claim to be superior to Doeg here in righteousness, this is not boasting in the way Doeg is boasting. Doeg boasted in his evil. David boasts in God's grace. David says he trusts in God's mercy forever and ever. Doeg trusts in riches. David trusts in God's mercy. See, for David, God's mercy is the key. God has covered David in mercy, and so David rests in mercy. David's hope is in mercy. Again, Doeg trusts riches. David trusts mercy. And mercy does things money cannot. Mercy has greater power than money. Whereas Doeg is a tree that will be uprooted in verse 5, here in verse 8, David says he's like a green or fruitful olive tree in the house of God. And this is interesting. Olive wood was used in the tabernacle, so it's associated with God's house and with holiness. David says he's like a fruitful olive tree planted in the house of God. This reminds us of the righteous man in Psalm 1. The righteous man in Psalm 1 is described as a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season. David is that man. He is that tree. David is the righteous man. He's the fruitful tree in God's house. It's interesting. You know, you go back to the title of the psalm and it mentions Doeg seeing David in the house of Ahimelech. Here he describes being planted in the house of God. Maybe when David went to the house of God, he saw an olive tree there. And he thought of it as a picture of himself when he wrote this psalm. Whatever the case, David knows that by the mercy of God, he has been planted in God's presence. And that's why he's bearing fruit. He is a holy tree in a holy house. That's how David sees himself. And that's really what all Christians are. What are we? We are olive trees planted in God's house. You're here today so that as God's olive tree, you can be watered and fertilized and get the light and everything else you need to grow and be fruitful. That's what's happening here this very morning. In verse 9, David concludes the psalm. He will praise God forever because God has done these things. See, Doeg boasts in himself, in his evil. David will boast in the Lord. That's what it means to praise the Lord. It means to boast in the Lord. And it's interesting here, he says he will boast because of what the Lord has done. He speaks of these things that are still future as if they were in the past. God hasn't dealt with Doeg yet, but David speaks as if the judgments already happened. These things haven't happened yet. But think about this. This is so important to see. Just as prayer transports us from earth to the heavenly sanctuary, there's also a sense in which prayer transports us from the present to the future, to the time when God has answered our prayer. Prayer gives us a new perspective. David trusts God so he knows what's coming. In prayer, he can peer into the future. In prayer, he can know the future. And I would say this is true in your prayer life as well. So consider some examples. If you are praying that God would repair some injustice in the world with his justice, or some injustice in your life, that God would repair that with his justice, your prayer, in some sense, takes you into the future when God will set things right. In prayer, you come to know, yes, it will happen. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will set the world to rights. If you are praying for healing from an illness, your prayer, in some sense, takes you into the future. Your prayer, in some sense, transports you into the future when God will heal every disease and wipe away every tear, because in prayer, you know that's coming. When you pray, you get a glimpse of that future. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. In prayer, you can see its certainty. In prayer, we grasp the future. We lay hold of the future God has promised. In prayer, you can say with David, I will praise you forever because you have done it. It's as good as done. You have done what I ask. See, when we pray in faith, the eye of faith sees the ultimate answer to that prayer in the future. And so we can praise God in the present for what he will do in the future. We can praise him for what he will do before it's even done. And that's why David closes this psalm saying, in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. He's looking forward to a time when he will be with the saints again and not all alone. He's looking for when he will be, looking ahead to the future when he will be with the saints, and he says he will wait on God's name. He waits on God to answer with the certainty that he will. And this is really what the Christian life is all about, the life of faith. It is a life of waiting on God, waiting patiently, waiting faithfully. We wait on God. We wait on God to answer our prayers. We wait on God to fulfill his promises. And sometimes we have to wait a long time. God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Abraham and Sarah had to wait a long time for God to fulfill that promise. Joseph in Genesis, God promised to him that he would be exalted. He had to wait a long time for that exaltation to happen. And the waiting included getting thrown into a pit and being sold into slavery and then having to spend time in prison, all while he's waiting for God to exalt him. It was a lot of waiting. Job had to wait a long time to be vindicated against his satanic accusers, and for God to restore his household, for God to restore his fortunes. And of course, we've already seen David had to wait a long time to receive the crown and throne that God had promised him as well. Ultimately, we are all waiting for what God has promised. We all await answers that will come at the last day, at the resurrection. Wait on God's name, for he is good. He will do what he has promised. Wait with confidence in God's mercy, like David did. Wait with praise on your lips, because you know what God will do. Again and again in Scripture, we see this theme of waiting. Psalm 25 says, "None who wait for the Lord will be put to shame." Psalm 33 says, "Wait for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield." Psalm 37 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth." Psalm 40 says, "I waited for the Lord, and he heard my cry." Isaiah 40 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles." 2 Peter 3 says, "We wait according to his promise for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Jude says, "Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on God's name, for he is good, and his goodness endures forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.